Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you this day for your grace, your mercy, and your steadfast love to us. These songs that we've been singing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Straight out of the scriptures, Father, in Matthew 7, all other ground is sinking sand. Father, we come before you today, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have no right to be in your presence except for the blood of the Lamb. And in Him, we trust. We recognize, Father, that in us, in and of ourselves, there is no merit to stand in your presence as friends. Our redemption is in Jesus Christ. And we're not ashamed of that, Father. We're not ashamed of the blood of the Lamb. Matter of fact, that's our glory. What a terrible price. And yet, Father, in your great love for us, in the love of Jesus Christ, a price you were willing to pay, and as was He. And we thank you now, Father, for the Spirit of God who lives in us to convict us of sin, to convince us of righteousness, and to lead us in the ways everlasting. So today we ask, Father, as we look to your Word, this little portion of it today, a couple of thousand years old, and yet as appropriate today as it was in the day that James wrote it. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the permanence of your word, never changing, never being altered, the same, just like Jesus, yesterday, day, today, and tomorrow. Lord, open our eyes that we might see, our minds that we might know, and just as importantly, our hearts that we might walk in the center of your will, chasing hard after you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. Having your Bibles with you, would you please open to the book of James, chapter 4, where we'll start today. James chapter 4, towards the end of the New Testament, following immediately after the book of Hebrews. As you're finding James, let me recall for you briefly. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. During his lifetime, growing up in the home where Jesus was the eldest son, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't think there was anything special about Jesus. Matter of fact, there might have been some rivalry and some anger and bitterness because I don't know that Jesus was ever in trouble. Living a life of sinless perfection, it's hard for the brothers and sisters to measure up to that. And so, after the ascension, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, there's just something about a man who's been beaten, whipped, tortured, crucified, buried. There's just something about that guy when he walks out of the grave 3 days later under his own power that has the potential to change your mind unless you're really stuck on stupid. And so James writes this book. It could perhaps be the earliest book in the New Testament. He wrote this perhaps as early as 10 or 12 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And James is codifying what it means to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He tells us in chapter 1 that there will be times of trial in our lives. The trials come from without, they come from within, and some come from God. And he says in all of these, ask for wisdom. Because God is ready and willing and anxious to give wisdom to those who don't understand the situation they find themselves in their life when they're trying to pursue hard after God. And then he goes on in the following chapters to tell us about the difference between the rich and the poor. The rich have no special standing before God, neither do the poor. And we ought not to make judgments about people whether we think they're wealthy or not. And he also cautions us, beginning in chapter 3, how to make proper assessments, judgments, if you will, about the Word of God, and how to correctly corral our tongue so that our tongue is used to edify people rather than tear them down. And all also urging us and commanding us to be very careful when we make a proclamation about the Word of God, that it is accurate within its context and accurate within the context of the overall Word of God, especially when we're thinking of giving instruction to another person, whether they're a believer or not, and that instruction is from the Word of God. So he urges us to be very careful. Beginning in chapter 4, he warned us about worldliness coming into our lives. And I've mentioned before that it was a very simple thing after the years of captivity in Egypt. It was a very simple thing for God to draw Israel out of Egypt. It's a very difficult thing to draw Egypt out of Israel. They had been there long enough that they spoke the language, they knew their religious system, they adopted their culture, they really didn't have a lot of choice in that. And so as God brought them out of Egypt, then it was a whole different story to bring Egypt out of them, so it is with you. God reached into the history of your life before you were even aware of it. God sent the Holy Spirit to begin to work in your heart, to change your heart, to transform your heart, such that you were an enemy of God. It says we used to stand and shake our fist at God, and He sent His Holy Spirit to begin working that fallow ground and working the circumstances of your life so that you would be favorably disposed once the gospel was preached and proclaimed to you on several occasions. And then after you finally come to the place where you affirm the leadership of God in your life and you fall at the cross and proclaim, "Oh God, forgive me." Then from that moment on, God has to begin bringing Egypt out of your heart. The ways of the world, this is why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind is what we're doing with the Scriptures today. The renewing of the mind has to be from the Scriptures, nothing else. And we have to pull ourselves out of the mold of the world into which we were born and force that renewing and that transformation of our lives. And as we do that, then we begin to recognize worldliness for the filth that it is. Even the most beautiful things of worldliness compared with the holiness of God are still filthy. And so we bring that filthiness out of our lives, and this is where we find ourselves today, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. We tend to be, all of us, extremely self-centered. We are the most important people in our universe. This is what makes babies cry. Because people aren't paying attention or the right attention to them. And though our vocabulary changes from the time we're 6 months old until we're 63, we still have the same cryings of the soul. I want you to pay attention to me. I am interested in my needs being met, not so much yours. This is antithetical to the Scriptures. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves, but to out of humility consider others as more significant than ourselves. This is what James is telling us beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. Look what he says. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" Okay. Anything wrong with that statement in and of itself? From a worldly position, no. Because these people are planning. In that culture, in that economy, most of the people who became wealthy by trading. We call that capitalism. It's the best economic system ever in the history of the world. It takes different forms depending on the culture. In that culture, there were migrant caravans. Not like the one invading our border. But these people traveled with as merchants, and they would go from place to place. Here they would buy something that they thought they could sell there. They're selling something here that they bought over there. And so when they went on a journey, it might be a year or two before they come home with their caravans and the goods that they're going to sell at their base. How long do you suppose the wise men who traveled to see the baby Jesus, although he's probably about two, how long do you suppose they were gone from home? And what does the wife think when the husband loads up all of the resources and all of the gold, and he puts it on several camels, and he tells his wife, "I've seen a star in the east. I think there's been a king born. I'm going. I'm taking the gold, I'm taking the silver, I'm taking the frankincense, I'm taking the myrrh, and I'll probably be back in about a year or two." What is that wife to think? Mary? I don't think so. That doesn't sound like a plan to me. But, you know, okay, we'll have a good trip. But that's how it was. And so James is saying, and this isn't the only thing, this is one example out of a thousand. Your life is different. So you put your situation in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Think about this. Methuselah lived over 960 years. Yeah, years just like we count them today. 365 24-hour days. Adam lived over 900 years. God is without beginning. He's self-existing. I told you a few weeks ago that my father passed away in 1989 at the age of 64 in a couple of months. At the time, I was 33. I was 1 week away from being 34 when he passed away. And I thought that, well, okay, you know, everybody hates to lose their dad, and he was an excellent father, a good role model, everything. But I thought, you know, 64, he lived a good long life. I'm 63. I don't think 64 is a good long life. I'm not time to go. And you know those last 30 years? Like that. Wasn't that long, Randy, since I was your age?
I hear you.
Really. And so God, think about this. Last week I painted a word picture for you before and in the Garden of Eden. Oh, sorry, I keep walking away from Bill and Cindy. Think about this for just a minute. God has no beginning and no end. He's self-existing, always was, always will be. And the word "always" loses context when you talk about the lifespan of God. It doesn't mean anything. This God who spoke into existence the universe and everything in it, matter, He spoke and there it was. And He made man so that we would live and be immortal. Immortal isn't eternal. Eternal has no beginning, no end. Immortal has a beginning but no end. And that's how He made us, but He cautioned that sin would bring death, as it did. Spiritual death, physical death. Women in the early days were still having babies when they were 700 years old. Middle age was 455 years old. Okay? You didn't even get a driver's license until you were 500 for camels. Think about it. I mentioned in my prayer that as a person begins studying in engineering college, the first course they take, they will be taught. This is different than artists. Engineering is different than art. But in the very first course they take, they will be taught that form follows function. In other words, you have to figure out what that thing is going to do first, and then you engineer backwards. It will look like based on what it's supposed to do. God did that with the universe. God did that with your life. He's still doing it today. Think of a mind that can comprehend the universe and plan it and speak it into existence. And then we have the bravura to say, I don't need you. I can do this myself, thank you very much. Very soon your children will be saying that to you. I can get dressed by myself. That's always comical the first few years. Still comical with me sometimes. God wants to be involved in our lives, and He is, whether we know it or not, but He really would like our active participation in His leadership in our lives. To think that I can plan my life, whether it's this week or next week, without seeking His intercourse is worse than foolish. And we ask ourselves, I wonder what God's will is for my life. If you go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, then you will be able to determine what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. When we're lost in ourselves and lost in the world, it's impossible to know the will of God for our lives. So the presumption in this verse that James wants to teach us is that we should seek God in all of the events of our life, whether it has to do with our work, our travel, our leisure. We need to learn to be not so self-focused. Anthrocentric, we should be theocentric. God should be the center of our lives. So he says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? What is your life? I had a prayer request from a lady yesterday that used to attend this church. And she said, would you please pray for a friend of mine? He was a passenger in a vehicle. This happened in Maryland, I believe. He was a passenger in a vehicle, and the woman driving that vehicle decided to pull out and pass the car in front of her. The problem is there was a car coming the other direction. And of course, they had a head-on collision at highway speed. Everybody was taken to the hospital. Several are in coma. Two are dead. I can guarantee you, when that woman who was driving westbound and this other woman turned out to go east, when that woman left her house that morning, she did not think, I'm going to meet Jesus today. Nobody does. It's possible. It's possible. We nearly had a lady die in our sanctuary a few years ago. Sometimes when we're terminally ill, we can guess or guesstimate the timing of our death and anticipate it. But for most people, there's no anticipation. God says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. But you know what? God does. He's already there. He already planned it. He already wrote the script. He knows exactly what your tomorrow will bring. So why not ask Him? If He really is a loving Father, and I use that first class condition, if and I assume it's true, if He is a loving Father, why wouldn't we ask Him about our plans? And that's what James says. Rather, you should say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord is willing. In other words, God, I want to know from you what my tomorrow should be. He's not going to put down a blackboard with a YouTube video and say, look, this is your tomorrow. But He can direct us and cause us to go in the right way. That's why I pray, and Carrie and I do at night. Father, we want to walk in the center of your grace. We don't want to stray to the left. We don't want to stray to the right. We don't want to go ahead of you. We don't want to lag behind you. We want to be right exactly where you call us today. Oftentimes that can become just a little moniker that we say, you know, well, Lord willing, we'll meet you tomorrow. And I guess it's better to use it as a standby than not at all. But we ought to say that with intent. And we ought to have prayed before we got there. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Think of the teapot. Think of sitting on the side of the mountain on a cold fall day, and you see as the sun comes up and starts to, you know, on the, you know, the sun's coming up in the east and you're on the west side, and as it comes down, it begins to heat that dew up, and the, you see the mist coming up from the ground, or the spray from an ocean wave, or the vapor of a teapot. That's the extent of your life. In the whole history of things, that's the extent of your life, that vapor, that mist. If you put your hand across the top of the teapot, it'll get moist, but just within a fraction of a time, that moisture disappears. And there's no remembrance of it. We all remember certain individuals who've gone on before us for a while. But I bet none of you can tell me who won the Super Bowl 12 years ago. I have a hard time figuring out what year was 12 years ago. Let alone the Super Bowl. Those things really don't matter. Why invest so much in them? Really what matters is this. Father, what would you have me do today? I would really like to go where you want me to go. I would really like to proclaim your wonders to those people you want me to proclaim it to, because I'll guarantee you, if you start doing that, he will put people in your path that need to hear about the wonders of God. Might be the plan of salvation. Might be just an encouraging word. Might be a word of rebuke. But I guarantee you, if you start asking God, what would you have me do today? Where can I go to serve you today? In the course of my daily life, yeah, I know I have to be at the office at 9, I have to be here at 12, in the course of that, Father, assuming that's my course today, what would you have me do? Who would you have me talk to? Where would you have me go? How can I encourage this person that crosses my path? I guarantee you, if you start asking that, and you're serious about it, God will answer that prayer. And it'll be very distinct to you, and you will have more opportunities to share the wonders of God than you ever dreamed possible. You may or may not be able to get off your camel and sell something, but that will become unimportant. Instead, in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Do you know what that is? Do you know that living your life in such a fashion that you rule out God, that is the ultimate arrogance? I can do this myself. You may not say that to yourself, but that is what you're saying to God. We've all, when we're raising our children, we've all seen them turn a shoulder away from us as we're trying to help them learn how to eat and handle the spoon and the fork. We've seen them turn their shoulder away from us. I can do it myself. And they don't even know how to say those words to construct that sentence yet. I can do it myself. But that is what they're saying with the turn of the shoulder. That's what we're saying to God. When we get up in the morning and we just go do our stuff. Well, it's the same old thing. I just go to work. Yeah? Why not ask God first? Because He can take the same old thing and make it different. Even if you are just going to work. He might put a song on your heart that the person in the next cubicle needs to hear. Even if you don't know the words, hum it. But when we exclude God from our lives, willingly or unwillingly, it's base arrogance in the presence of God Almighty, who conducts the affairs of the universe. Well, I don't want to trouble him with this. He wants you to. He expects you to. You see, God has a plan for your life. And that plan didn't start when you fell at the foot of the cross. That plan started before he created the heavens and the earth, according to Ephesians 1 that Gene read for us during his prayer. And if you are going to accomplish the plan of God in your life, then you seriously need to ask God, what is that plan? Don't assume you know his plan just because you confess your sin. There's an education process, and there's developments that come in every day in the unfolding of the plan of God in your life, as it is your boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, this last verse is a scary, scary verse. I don't even highlight this verse because my highlighters are yellow, and this is so scary, it needs to be in red. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? So, what we're talking about here in this verse is not what's known as the sin of commission, like intentionally telling a lie. It's the sin of omission, things that you don't do that you should do. Let's take, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This guy is going somewhere and he gets beat up by thugs and robbers. He was probably in Chicago or Detroit or somewhere like that. And as he's laying there in his misery and in his beat up condition, a couple of different people walk by. A priest goes across the road, goes on, because that guy is a Samaritan. We don't have anything to do with Samaritans. They deserve to be beat up. And the next guy, the Pharisee, goes by and sees the guy beat up. And he doesn't want to bother with him. Actually, the guy laying there may or may not be a Samaritan, but he's been beat up. And so now a Samaritan comes by who is the enemy of the Jews. And he sees the person, and he goes over and works on him and takes care of him and bandages him and takes him to a hotel and pays his bill and instructs the owner of the inn to keep him and guard him and provide for him. And on my way back, see, this is the guy who started out in the morning saying, "Father, what would you have me do today?" He didn't just get on his donkey and take off. Oh, I got to go down to Jerusalem, sell something. Before he got on his donkey, he said, "Father, what would you have me do today?" And so as he saw that person, see, the other two people didn't ask God that. As he goes by, he says, "Oh, I asked God, what would he have me do? Right there it is, right in front of me." And so he did it. Now, the other people who passed by, it's not that they necessarily did anything wrong, but what they didn't did was wrong. They didn't help. That's a sin. They saw the need, they had the means to meet the need, but they just drove on by. "I'll be late if I stop. I don't know him. I could be involved in gang warfare. I don't know." And so they drove on by. They did not ask God in the morning, "What would you have me do today?" And so, as I said, it's what they didn't did that creates the sin. How about the people in the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 24-ish? It's not that when he separated them and got this bunch ready to send to everlasting fire, it's not necessarily because of what they did. It's because of what they didn't do. You didn't visit the sick. You didn't visit the orphanages. You didn't proclaim the gospel. You didn't give water to those who needed it. You didn't do all of... You know, it's not that they did something terribly wrong, but it's what they didn't did. And this is what James is talking about. Got that? Because so often we're so concerned with, oh, I'm not going to do that because, you know, to tell a lie, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be active in sin. But to be passive in doing good is as bad as to be active in sin. They both turn into sin. All who profess and call themselves Christians should be constantly examining themselves, not merely with reference to the positive wrong they may have done, telling the lie, stealing, but also to their failure to express their discipleship in terms of service to their fellow men. So when that Samaritan came by and gave aid and assistance to that guy that was beat up, that was an expression of his discipleship. Recognize that? Remember, the diligence of discipleship is not merely learning the Word, but doing the Word of God. All who call themselves Christians should be concerned about their failure to express their discipleship in terms of service to their fellow men. For it's probably true to say that we more often leave undone the things we ought to have done than do the things we ought not have done. Right? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is telling us at the conclusion of this chapter, and he didn't put the chapter markings in. James is telling us, if you look back on all that I've told you so far, you will see that this is kind of like the sum total. Where do you go in your life that you don't think you need God? Wherever you go in your life, when you don't invite God, you go into sin. Whether you're facing trials from without, from within, from God, if you go there without God, you're going into sin. If you go into a pattern of speech without God, you're going there in sin. If you go into trying to discern a person's character based on what they wear, you're going there in sin. If you go about your life just to make your living and do the same thing day after day after day after day, and you go there without inviting God, you're probably going to go there in sin. You see how this little paragraph kind of sums up and brings it all together? Look for God's plan. Ask Him what is His plan. He has a plan for your day. Suppose that just one day in your lifetime, the sun, S-U-N, decided to act independent of God. I don't feel like going on that same circuitous route that I'm always on. I want to go somewhere else. Imagine what that would cause. Well, that's not possible. No, tell Joshua. It is possible with God. If it would cause chaos in the heavens for the planets, the stars, to disobey God, if it would cause chaos for the leaves to stay on the trees for 1 year instead of come off, which it would, is there no less chaos in the world because you are independent of God? Maybe not in the whole world, but there's chaos in your life. When we live independent of God, even though we may read the Bible in the morning, but we don't seek what is His pattern for us that day, when we live independent of the interaction with God, there is chaos in our lives. If we want peace, if we want stability, if we want hope, an endless hope instead of a hopeless end, we need to ask God. We need to ask God, what is Your plan? How do I work my life inside of Your plan? And even in the fact that I'm only going to the store. Ask God. He might have somebody in that store for you to talk to. Just maybe. Last couple of weeks, James told us you don't have because you don't ask. And often when you do ask, you only ask for improper motives so that you may spend what you get on your own needs or wants. Let us train ourselves. Let us learn to ask God. And so, as I look at these verses, I learn two things to take home with me. Number one, trust God. His plan for you is really good. And number two, do the right thing. We can't do the right thing if we don't trust God. We can't do the right thing if we don't ask God, where should I go? Because the Samaritan asked, then God directed him right by that beat up guy. And what a blessing to the beat up guy that the Samaritan had prayed that morning. What's your plan? Right? Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Our holy Heavenly Father, thank you for the good word and that you give us every Sunday, Father. And we thank you for Pastor John, for his knowledge and wisdom on your word, Father, and how he expresses it to us, how easy it is understood. And we just thank you for holding our hand and leading us the right way, Father. And we ask that you would guide us this week and just help us to make every conscious decision obedient to you, Father, and to not let any unwholesome words come out of our mouth, but only those that lift others up. Father, we love you, and thank you so much for this church and the people in it, Father. It just brings joy to my heart to see new families coming in and this church thriving again, and just the seats being filled, Father. It just fills our heart with joy, and thank you for bringing us in as a family, Father, into your home, Father, that you've made for us. And we thank you and we love you, and just be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.